From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
This morning, with your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 36, we pick up where we left off, and last time we were in God's Word, we were again being mindful of this construction beginning, and in chapter 35 of how it was highlighted with the Sabbath. And so we sought to see the tie of the Sabbath being something that showed from Eden to Moses to Jesus and to the new heavens and the new earth. We were reminded that there is an Edenic theme, that is, that the garden that God had made in creation was ultimately pictured in the tabernacle, recreated in Jesus, and will find its consummation in Revelation 22 in verses 1 through 3, as we see heaven come down and there be a new heaven and a new earth, a new garden as it were, wherein God will dwell with his people. And as he walked with Adam and Eve, he will walk with us. And so as we pick up in chapter 36, having looked last week again at the picture and promise of a new creation, this morning I want us to see the picture and promise of justification. So we come to actually the structure, that is the walls of the tabernacle and the coverings, the four tents that will actually cover the linen, the goat's hair, the porpoise skins that will ultimately serve as the covering and enclosure of this magnificent, somewhat small, but still magnificent, glorious temple. Boards plated in gold, set in silver sockets with these linen draperies and curtains and coverings, if you will, that for people who are walking around in an arid and primarily brown desert, it was a feast for the eyes, reminding them of the glory of God touched down in their midst and walking, as it were, like Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden. But this morning, as we think about, again, the very structure, as we think about the boards and the coverings, we're reminded that there's all kinds of parallels and symbolism and typologies that are being explored. We talked about how prominent this tabernacle construction is in the book of Exodus, and how it takes up so much of this so significant book of the Old Testament. And we just have to, again, stop and ask why that is. And we were reminded, as we continue to be reminded, that it serves as a glorious picture of Christ himself. And so today, as we think about this passage in Exodus chapter 36 and this picture and promise of justification, we're reminded that there is another symbolic dimension. Matter of fact, the ESV Study Bible, in regard to Exodus chapter 36, as well as Exodus chapter 26, keep in mind in chapter 26, Moses received the instructions, but now in Exodus chapter 36, we see the follow-through of the construction of this tabernacle. But in the ESV study notes in regard to chapter 26 and 36, where we are this morning, this is the comment that is made. First, the tabernacle is seen as a tented palace for Israel's divine king. He is enthroned on the Ark of the Covenant in the innermost Holy of Holies. His royalty is symbolized by the purple of the curtains and his divinity by the blue. The closer items are to the holiest of holies, the more valuable are the metals, bronze to silver to gold, of which they are made. The other symbolic dimension is certainly Eden. The tabernacle, like the Garden of Eden, is where God dwells, and various details of the tabernacle suggest that this tabernacle is a small size Eden. And these parallels include the east-facing entrance guarded by the cherubim, the gold, the tree of life, the tree of knowledge. Thus, God's dwelling in the tabernacle was a step toward the restoration of paradise, which is to be completed in the new heaven and the new earth. And so we looked at last week how Jesus, in his life and ministry, death, burial, and resurrection, inaugurated the new creation. And so the tabernacle pictured it. Jesus ultimately brought it into reality, and it will ultimately be fulfilled and consummated in the conclusion, in the summary of all that God had planned and promised from Genesis 1:1. So there are two pictures here, a new Eden, but at the same time, there's this ceremonial reality that this priest who would come into his temple, and the temple itself, again, would serve as two pictures of one person. So Jesus would be the better priest, and ultimately Jesus would be the true tabernacle of God. And we're going to see that as the true priest and as the ultimate tabernacle, he secures for us our justification. What is justification? But to be declared righteous, but to be made holy by way of our position in him. So those are the truths that we're going to explore this morning as we think about the picture and promise of justification. So when we think about these words, justification, I want you to be mindful that what justification means, that being in Christ means that I am no longer guilty. And not only am I no longer guilty by way of the negation of my guilt, but being in Christ, I am now made holy by the position of being in Christ. So I want you to think about that as we unpack our time together in God's Word this morning. Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 4 and 5 remind us that this tabernacle serves essentially as a copy and shadow. Matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4, the Bible says, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle." Again, the quotation is, "See," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." So when we think about this tabernacle, again, we're reminded, as we see the commentary from the book of Hebrews, that these things are shadows. They're not the substance, they're shadows of something greater to come. And we certainly know that that greater to come is none other than Jesus himself. We talked about that last week, again, by way of him restoring all creation. But I want you to see this morning, as we focus on him being ultimately our justification, that is what he does as priest and tabernacle for us, has eternal, consequential meaning, truth, and hope in us. So again, we see these shadows. They speak to Christ, who is the greater priest, Christ, who is the true tabernacle. But we still see, again, these themes kind of interspersed and interrelated. We try to tease these things out, but there's still these two truths, that there is a restoration of Eden brought about by the justification of Jesus. Again, we think about this this curtain, this tent, if you will, this first of four coverings in Exodus chapter 36. And one of the things that we're going to read is that embroidered in this first linen covering that goes over this building that is 15 foot tall, that is 45 foot long, that is 15 foot wide, there is, first of all, laid over it a linen curtain with all of these glorious colors, as we said earlier, of purple and blue that speak of royalty and divinity. But we're also going to be reminded that as we read about this first linen covering that's going to serve as part of this tent over the tabernacle, it's also going to have woven in it these glorious pictures of cherubim. that is angels with their wings touching, just as we see over the Ark of the Covenant. There again, graven in the mercy seat, these two angels. Again, Isaiah in chapter 6 sees them with three pair of wings. With two wings they flew, with two wings they covered their eyes, with two wings they covered their feet. And there again, facing each other's antiphonally, that is back and forth. One angel would cry as the other angel would respond, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We see those cherubim embroidered in that first covering on top of this gold-plated, silver-stated, glorious, beautiful tabernacle itself. And I want you to just think about something as we kind of make a few parallels in reminder by way of review. I want you to keep in mind that when Adam and Eve sinned and God threw them, as it were, out of Eden, what did he do at the east gate to keep them from going back into Eden? He positioned what? A cherubim, an angel with what? With a flaming sword. For what? To keep them from going back in. And some would argue from eating from the tree of life so that they would be forever ruined in their sin. And so now what do we see on this tabernacle? In particular, this first linen covering, we see the glorious colors of royalty and divinity juxtaposed, that is side by side with all of these cherubim. Again, this huge, massive linen covering that is, again, 45 feet long. It's 15 and 15 and 15. So you've got 45 feet as it would drape over and hang down on the side of the temple or the tabernacle. And it's embroidered with all of these cherubim. And what were they a reminder of? But again, that God had positioned not some angel that's synonymous with Cupid and an arrow and little wings at Valentine's Day, but this massive, fearsome cherubim holding a sword. So when they would go in, when they would set that tabernacle up, and when they would see that linen curtain, and they would see those cherubim, they were reminded that this is a holy place. Do not go. Do not enter. Don't enter this place unless God, by some way of provision, would give a prescription. And he did. And we'll see that more in a moment. But again, we see, again, the themes of Eden synonymous with the reality of priest and tabernacle that would ultimately, the priest would serve in the ceremonial duties there here in this tabernacle. So I just want you to get a sense, and again, we haven't read the text yet, but I want you to get a sense of just how enclosed this edifice is. I want you to get a sense of, again, these boards that are gold-plated, set in silver sockets, and now you've got this one linen curtain, this huge curtain. We've already described it. And then on top of that, you'll have, again, dyed ram skins. And then on top of that, you'll have two other skins of covering, to a total of four coverings. You get this sense of this building having such an enclosure that you're just, as the priest would go into this thing, it's almost like he would just be completely enveloped and enclosed. For certainly he was. There were no windows to look out or to get out or light to come in. He was just completely enclosed here in this tabernacle. This thick covering of curtains and walls. And as the priest would go in, he would feel himself enclosed and encompassed. One commentator said that the priest, in some sense, goes into this holy tabernacle and becomes one with it. That's something to think about. And certainly he doesn't become gold plate or acacia wood or linen, but in the sense that the tabernacle is holy, he becomes holy as he enters only by way of God's prescription. That's something that we'll come back to. Now, let me read the text. And again, what we see here is just the construction of what was instructed just 10 chapters previous. Now Bezalel and Oholiab and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work in the construction of the sanctuary shall perform in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And then Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him, to come and work to perform it. They received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary. And they still continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came each from the work which he was performing. And they said to Moses, "The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform." So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, "Again, let no man or woman any longer perform the work of the contribution of the sanctuary." Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. Amen. We talked about that last week. Now in verse 8, all the skillful men among those who were performing the work made the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material with cherubim, the work of skillful workmen. Bezalel made them. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain was 4 cubits, and all the curtains had the same measurements. He joined 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he joined to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. He did likewise on the edge of the curtain that was outermost in the second set. He made 50 loops in the one curtain and made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite each other. He made 50 clasps of gold and joined the curtains to one another and with the clasps, so the tabernacle was a unit. Then he made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains in all. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits and 4 cubits, the width of each curtain. The 11 curtains had the same measurements. He joined the 5 curtains by themselves and the other 6 curtains by themselves. Moreover, he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was outermost in the first set, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was outermost in the second set. He made 50 clasps of bronze to join the tent together so that it would be a unit. He made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red and a covering of porpoise skins above. Then he made the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits was the length of each board, and 1.5 cubits was the width of each board. There were 2 tenons for each board fitted to the other, and he did for all the boards of the tabernacle. He made the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards from the south side. He made 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. Then for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, he made 20 boards. And there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. For the rear of the tabernacle to the west, he made 6 boards. He made 2 boards for the center of the tabernacle at the rear. They were double beneath, and together they were complete to its top, to the first ring. Thus he did with both of them for the 2 corners. There were 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 under every board. Then he made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, and 5 for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 for the boards of the tabernacle for the rear side to the west. He made the middle bar to pass through in the center of the boards from end to end. He overlaid the boards with gold and made their rings of gold as holders for the bars and overlaid the bars with gold. Moreover, he made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. He made it with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. He made 4 pillars of acacia wood for it and covered them with gold and their hooks of gold, and he cast 4 sockets of silver for them. He made a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. He made its 5 pillars with their hooks and overlaid their tops and bronze bands, or their bands with gold, but their 5 sockets were of bronze. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Well, the first of 2 thoughts that I want us to see this morning is, number 1, I want you to see the new Adam and the better priest. So again, these themes of a new Eden, a recreation accomplished by Jesus, who is the better Adam, and then also the theme of Jesus being the better priest. Those are themes that, again, are intertwined to each other. And we want to tease them apart to some degree this morning. And we want to think about Jesus, who is, again, the new Adam. We talked about that, how Adam in the old Eden, he failed, did he not? He sinned, he rebelled. Again, certainly he was the one primarily responsible, but he and Eve sinned and rebelled from that posture of divine communion with God where they walked together with one another in the cool of the day throughout the garden. But in their rebellion, in their sin, they were pushed out of the Garden of Eden. And not only were they pushed out of the Garden of Eden, but they also, for not only themselves, but for all of their posterity, they plunged humanity and creation into that same sin of rebellion, of death, of darkness. And so again, as we think about the new Adam and the better priest, we're reminded that while Adam was in the Garden of Eden, he was essentially a priest there himself. What was the priest to do but to guard him, to protect? Again, I shared with you last week that G.K. Beale, in his book, The Temple and Its Mission, makes many parallels. And one of the parallels that stands out in my mind is that Adam was given the commission to tend, as it were, the Garden of Eden, to keep it and to tend it. Those two Hebrew words that we see in Genesis that are related to Adam keeping and tending are actually the same Hebrew words that prescribe the priest responsibilities in the temple and in the tabernacle, to keep and to tend. And while there are many more parallels that we can make, I just want to stop with that to remind you and to remind me that as we think about the new Adam and the better priest, who is none other than Jesus, we're reminded that the priest in Adam failed in Eden, and he sinned and was refused from re-entering by the angel with the flaming sword. But now we see God in Moses and in the building of this tabernacle and in the calling of Moses' brother Aaron. He's going to essentially bring about a temporary priesthood. We could call it a priesthood by provision. What is a provision? But a provision is something that we say, okay, we're going to allow this to take place for a while, anticipating something better to ultimately replace it. A provisional. And we see in the Aaronic priesthood, that is in Aaron, that this was only a provision. And in this provisional priesthood that would ceremonially keep and tend this tiny tabernacle in this remote part of the world today, several thousand years ago, this provision, again, it was only a provision that would ultimately be fulfilled in who? In Christ. But this provision was given to Moses, Aaron, and Israel. And ultimately, the priest that would come out of Aaron and would perpetuate until Jesus, this priesthood was a provision that they would come before God, essentially come into the holiest of holies only once a year and only once in their entire ministry as the priest, the high priest. As you think about that, we're reminded that this provision, while it was awaiting fulfillment in none other than Christ, was for a priest who could only come once a year in the presence of God, and then only with the blood of bulls and goats. Now that was God's prescription, and God allowed them to come into this holy place as long as they, again, sustained these particular instructions. Now, when they failed to sustain those particular instructions, what happened? We see Nadab and Abihu. Remember what they did? They served as Aaron's sons. They went in, and they went not into the holiest of holies, but they just went into the holy place. And what did they do there on the altar of the table of incense? they offered up strange fire, is what the Bible says. Strange in the sense that it was not according to the prescription of God. And what did God do? God killed them. Again, as we think about the cherubim and the seraphim, as we think about the angel that guarded Eden, and now there is an angel with the same fearsome task, with the flaming sword, as it were, keeping this provision of this temporal tabernacle under this temporal priesthood of Aaron that was only serving essentially a purpose wherein it would be fulfilled, this type, this picture, fulfilled in Christ alone. And so we're still thinking about this enclosure where the priest would go and serve. And again, we've seen Adam who failed. We've seen Aaron in his provisional priesthood. And now we're reminded, as we think about the New Testament and better yet, Jesus himself, we're reminded that the new Adam and the better priest is Jesus Christ, who, according to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, is not after Aaron, but who is after a man name, a king name, a priest name, who is very mysterious in the Old Testament, but his name is Melchizedek. Matter of fact, we see that in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, and that is that Jesus is not after, that is, he does not come following the priesthood of Aaron, which was only a temporal priesthood for a provision, but he follows after this mysterious priest of the Old Testament named Melchizedek. And as we think about Jesus, the better priest, the better Adam serving, again, we're reminded that he, after the order of Melchizedek, is both king and priest. Let's think about that for a moment. When we think about that word in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, that mysterious Old Testament figure Melchizedek, we're reminded that his name, Melchizedek, comes from two Hebrew words. You've been with us long enough, you know what those two Hebrew words are, but they are the Hebrew words Melech and Zedek, Melchizedek. And we're reminded that that word Melech means king, and that word Zedek means righteousness. Jesus is ultimately the king of righteousness, but he again holds to both offices of priest and king. We're reminded that that was something that was forbidden in the Old Testament. God had prescribed for the king to be the king over the state and for the priest to be the priest as he administered the ceremonial spiritual necessities of God in Israel. But here in this one person of Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, he is both king and priest. He's a better Adam, serving in the Eden of God, if you will, the tabernacle of God, if you will. He's the better priest who, again, is not just a priest, but he's king as well. Not only is he priest and king, but Hebrews chapter 1 says that God spoke to us in many different ways and through many different means, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through who? Through Jesus. What does that remind us? That God's prophet, his greatest prophet, his better prophet is Jesus. So when we look at the book of Hebrews, we're reminded that he's king, he's priest, he's prophet, he's everything. And so we're, again, thinking about this structure, thinking about the priest and his role, failed in Adam, temporary in Aaron, and now ultimately fulfilled in Jesus after the order of Melchizedek. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And again, we're reminded that this mysterious person in the Old Testament, again, who appears to Abraham, Melchizedek, one of the things that we're reminded of in regard to him being mysterious is that he is without origin. Again, implying that Jesus too is without origin and that Jesus is the eternal priest. But I want you to see something interesting in regard to Jesus' priesthood. Again, as we're thinking about this tabernacle, wherein the priest would come and serve ceremonially. I want you to know that Jesus is not only, by way of priest, the true offerer of the sacrifice, but he at the same time is the once and for all sacrifice. Again, when we think about all the typology of the tabernacle, we think about, again, how Jesus fulfills as the better Adam and the better priest. We're reminded that he not only is the priest, but he's the sacrifice simultaneously. You see that about Jesus often. We're going to see that more here in just a moment. But again, he offers as the true offerer the eternal sacrifice, and that is himself. And so we're still talking about how this tabernacle represents the picture and promise of our justification. That is, Jesus as the true offerer of the better sacrifice has done this not yearly and annually on some particular religious day, but once and for all, Jesus Christ has paid in full the debt. He himself has finished the work. We think about there on the cross of Calvary when Jesus said, "It is finished." The debt has been paid in full. And we are saved by his finished work, not by anything that we could add to what Christ has done, only what Christ has done as the better priest, the new Adam. The Bible says in Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21, we quote this often. But that is that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Do you see? Do you see this structure, this building, this tabernacle fully enclosed that will ultimately host a temporal priest, a temporal picture of Adam? Is only pushing and pointing to the fulfillment of that in the finished work of Jesus, who is the true high priest who offers the better sacrifice, which is none other than himself. But I want to move quickly beyond this tabernacle being, again, a reminder of the new Adam and the better priest. And I want you to see that this tabernacle also serves. And we talk about, again, how when we think about different things in the tabernacle and different pieces of furniture even and different parts of the structure and different ways wherein Jesus is the better priest, we're also going to see that he's also the true sanctuary itself. You see the symbolism? He's the better priest that goes into the sanctuary, but at the same time, he's actually the tabernacle itself. So let's just think about that for a moment. As we think about this structure, we're mindful that this structure will give way to the true tabernacle of God, who is none other than Jesus himself. So this multifaceted role of Jesus, typified in the Old and fulfilled in the New Testament, continues. So let's think about that for a moment. Again, he is, as we said earlier, the new Adam and the better priest. At the same time, he is the faithful Adam, and as we've said already, the eternal prophet, priest, and king, and yet at the same time, he is the tabernacle of God. He's everything. Jesus is absolutely everything. He's everything that we need. He fulfills everything that the Old Testament promised. We look to Christ, and we see the multifaceted role in wherein he is our everything. Again, I said this earlier. Let me just remind you of it. That is that our text speaks of the enclosure of boards and walls, and again, the four layered coverings that make up what is called the tent over the tabernacle itself. And as one commentator said, and I remind you again, he said the priest became one with the tabernacle, covered as it were, with the holy tents, walls, and curtains closing him in. And we said that that is definitely true, certainly in the sense that as the priest under the prescription of God enters into this holy place, that he is made holy by that same place. Now think about that. How is it that he could go in on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and come out alive? He does it only by the prescription of God. We gave an example of those who failed in the prescription of God, Nadab and Abihu. But in keeping with the prescription of God, as a provision, the priest after the Aaronic priesthood could once a year on Yom Kippur, on that Day of Atonement, he could go in and he could come out without fear or threat of death. And his going in and being able to do that without being destroyed is because God made him holy. Now, we talked about in John 1, in John's prologue last week, in regard to the recreation of the New Eden. Remember how we said that there was the exact same language in John 1 and 1 as what we saw in Genesis 1 and 1. And what was that language? In the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. John 1:1, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we talked about last week, again, how the tabernacle and the entire ceremonial system was a picture and promise of a new creation. And so now we're thinking about how he enabled that new creation, and he enables it by the justifying work of his people. And we see how the Aaronic priest was ultimately a picture of Jesus in his better priesthood by order of Melchizedek. Again, just by way of review, he offers himself. He is the offerer and the sacrifice simultaneously. And yet he comes into this true tabernacle because he, Jesus, is the true tabernacle. Listen to what we talked about, the comparison between Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1, but now we think about what John goes on to say about Jesus. Not only is he the new Adam in John 1:1, echoing Genesis 1:1, but he also is the very tabernacle of God. Listen again. John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and did what, church? Dwelt among us. Now, I want you to know, again, the Greek translation of this passage in the Old Testament, the tent of meeting, the Greek translation of that word tent is actually the word skene. That's important because when we see in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that Jesus dwells among us, guess what? That same word is the word skene. So what we see is that Jesus tabernacles among us. He came in the flesh. God came down, the holiest of holies, came down, born of a virgin, born in time and space, born under the law, would ultimately live a perfect life, die the sinner's death, be resurrected from the grave, and sit and reign, even as we speak, at the right hand of the Father, making his enemies, even now, his footstool. That tabernacle, that true tabernacle, is none other than Jesus himself. He is the tabernacle of God. In other words, when Jesus became the God-man, again, he tabernacled among us. And Jesus, speaking of himself in John 2 and 19, says that his resurrection would be the new what? The new temple of God. Tear this temple down, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And what happened 3 days after his death and burial? His resurrection. Jesus is the true tabernacle. Certainly, he's the new Adam and the better priest, but he at the same time is the true tabernacle. I want you to think about that for a moment. Now, we said that when the priest would enter into the Mosaic Tabernacle, that by way of prescription, enclosed in that structure as it were, he was able to pass through the cherubim without being destroyed because God had given them a provisional, and in that provisional was that prescription, and he was able to come through and pass those cherubim. And he was able to pass those cherubim without being destroyed because he was made by that prescription holy. The priest was made holy. Certainly he came in that provision with the blood of bulls and goats. But I want you to know that Jesus, as we've said a few times already this morning, Jesus is the tabernacle. Okay? So, again, as we've said, the priest was made holy by going into the tabernacle according to this prescription of God. Well, I want you to know this. I want you to think about our hope as we see Jesus as the true tabernacle. I want you to hear your hope this morning and my hope this morning. That is, as the priest would come into the tabernacle and be made holy, when you and I come into the true tabernacle, are you listening to me now? When you and I, just like the Old Testament priest would come into the tabernacle of God and be made holy, when you and I come into the true tabernacle, who is Jesus, guess what? We too are made holy. Holy. And we come by the prescription of God. And the prescription of God is no longer bulls and goats, but by faith in who? The finished work of Jesus. Hear this today, church. If you are hoping in Christ, if you are resting in Christ, if you are trusting in Christ as your priest, you are in the true sanctuary of God. If you're trusting in Him, to be your priest and your sanctuary, you are in Him, and being in Him, you this morning are holy. You're holy. Not by works that you've done, but by position, that as you've been brought into the very presence of God, you've been brought into the ultimate holiest of holies, the ultimate inner sanctum. Now, we read in the conclusion of our text this morning, and that was in the end of Exodus chapter 36, we read that there was another tent, or excuse me, there was another curtain. And that curtain, we know that curtain to be that heavy 4-inch thick curtain that would separate the holy place in the tabernacle from the holiest of holy places. And again, it was a thick curtain. It was, again, with the same pictures of cherubim, woven into the fabric of that same kind of linen curtain. And we're reminded that that priest could not go beyond the holy place into the holiest of holies, as we've said a dozen times already this morning, but on that one day of atonement. But we're also reminded that when Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, the great high priest, when he ultimately fulfilled as the better Adam and the better priest, when he ultimately fulfilled his job in finishing the work of justification, we're reminded that one of the five miracles that happened in Calvary was that the very temple curtain itself was torn in two. We've been taught that in all of our lives as growing up in Sunday school and vacation Bible school and as new believers. But again, we cannot underestimate the significance of that reality. What is that but that Christ on the cross rent asunder? He tore in half. The Bible says specifically from the top to the bottom, as if God in heaven took his hands and tore that veil that separated that holy place on the outside within the tabernacle to the inner sanctum, the most holiest of holies. He tore that apart as if to say that all those who come under the prescription of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ too may enter. And when you enter, by the prescription of God, you are made holy. Now stop and think about that for a moment. So the sinful priest of Aaron could come into this little replica of Eden in the Middle East, and he would come in and be made holy by touching, as it were, that tabernacle. And so too, when we come into the true tabernacle of God by the prescription of faith and repentance, when we come in, we, by touching that tabernacle, are made holy. We're not only made holy, but we also possess the reality of that holiness. Certainly, as we are filled with the person of the Holy Spirit, I just want you to know that there is a reality of what it is to be holy. And that reality is that wherein that thing or that someone is holy, what he touches is made holy. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. Matt and I were having a conversation this week, just one of many great conversations, but one of the things that we were talking about, and one of the things that that he was reminding me of is that we don't, like we ought to, think of ourselves as being holy. We fail to see ourselves in that light. Now, certainly, we're still sinners. Nobody's doubting that. We do confession every Sunday morning, but that is not what defines us. We are defined by being in Christ, and because we're in him and he is holy, he has made us holy. We need to be mindful that we, yes, we sin and we struggle, but the reality is we are defined as his holy sons and daughters. And we, by way of the communication of that holiness, have the power to change and influence things. I'm not talking about some kind of charismatic, crazy, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. What I'm talking about is that when you and I, possessing, and this is the synonymous idea, possessing the kingdom of the keys to the kingdom of heaven, we actually have the power with the holiness that we have been made to speak truth to power, as it were, into the lives of our children. When we touch them, they are in a sense made holy by the holiness that is from us, the hope of the gospel. They hear that. They are changed by that. They are transformed through that. Let's don't fail to see that. Let's make certain that we're reminded of our standing. That is what justification is. That we stand now before God just as if we never sinned. Now, God's still working in sanctification, a bunch of stuff out of us. But we are defined as holy sons and daughters of God. And we possess a power within us to speak truth. Who is none other than who? Jesus himself. And that truth to power in the lives of our children, in the lives of our homes and our household. Matter of fact, we see in the New Testament, in the epistles, we're reminded again, as Paul would write letters to churches, he would say, listen, your children are made holy. Your spouses are made holy. Your homes are being made holy by what? By a transference, as it were, of the truth of Christ through the life of the believer, born again, made holy, and even now we are ministering priests unto God. You see, again, all the varied and multi-varied ways wherein we see the typification of Christ as the priest and Christ as the temple and better tabernacle, and then at the same time, we're made priests. Matter of fact, I think about the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 10. Just listen as I read aloud. The Bible says, in regard to us being in Christ, and now we've come into the true tabernacle. We've been made holy, and we're able in that, having been made holy, to minister to him. The Bible says, in coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who hath called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Friend, I'm telling you, hear me, that we have been brought in, we have been touched, as it were, we have been justified, we have been proclaimed over as holy, we possess the holy power of God and the words of the gospel, and we need to live like it. We need to faithfully speak that truth to power in the lives of our children, in our homes, certainly with our spouses, our neighbors, our world, this nation, and beyond. So to hope in Christ as your priest is to be in the true sanctuary of God. To hope in Christ is to be in Christ, the true tabernacle, and to be made priest, chosen priest, a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, ministering the holy reality of God, touching, as it were, everything with those keys of the kingdom, the truth of God, and every realm and sphere of influence. And then finally, to hope in Christ is to anticipate the day when heaven comes down and the true temple of God and the new earth are one. Again, we talked about how the priest goes in and touches this holy thing, he becomes holy. We talk about how we're brought in to Christ, and because we touch him, as it were, we're made holy, and then we're able to minister as holy. But then we're also reminded that there's coming a day. We've read about it once last week. Let's read about it again as we close this morning. And that day is in Revelation 21. John said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" You see what happens? What happens is that the holiness of God in heaven, as it were, when it comes down into the new earth, what happens when Jesus touches the earth that is broken in sin, that is marred with ruin, that experiences the natural evil of all kinds of brokenness, from tsunamis to tornadoes to hurricanes, and even sees the moral evil of men hating other men and ultimately hating God? What happens when Jesus, who is holy, touches this earth, when heaven comes down, when the bride of Christ, listen, with her groom, when they come down, what happens? But this earth is made holy. And everything that was broken and marred by sin is cast out and made clean and new again, and eternal new again. And there will be no more pain and no more suffering and no more tears and no more crying. Behold, he makes all things new. Have you been made new today? There's a prescription and path that we've been commanded to obey. And that prescription and path, that command that God has sent out to all the earth, is to come unto him, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and he gives us his rest. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. I think of the woman with the issue of blood. And she, of herself, by the reasoning of the Holy Spirit in her, said, "If I could just get to him." And all she touched was the fringe of his garment, and she was made whole. Right now, unbeliever, if you're here today, praise God you're here. The mercy and grace and providence of God has brought you here. I beg you, look to Christ, touch him. Touch him through trust and faith. Touch him through repentance. Grab hold of him. Be made holy. And by the way, in your grabbing hold, be mindful that it was him that grabbed hold of you. And rejoice.